Is God in control at all times? So is God sovereign over all things? Yes, He is. In years past, this was known as the doctrine of divine providence. Derek Thomas wrote one of the articles in this month's Table Talk Daily Devotional, which I shared at the men's breakfast yesterday. That article was entitled, "The Certainty of God's Sovereignty." In that article, he writes this, quote, "Things happen because God orders them to happen, orders them to happen before they happen, and orders them to happen in the way that they happen. This is a statement of God's complete sovereignty," close quote. Now, I personally find it very interesting that this month's Table Talk articles are all about the certainty that we can have in an uncertain world when we are also starting a study of Job in our home fellowship groups, and I am preaching on Romans chapter 8, verse 28 today, and verses 29 and 30 next Sunday. It is almost as though God caused these things to come together for us at exactly this time and place. It's as though God is sovereign or something. And let me say this. It is the knowledge that God loves us and that He is in control of all things that does give us certainty in an uncertain world. Amen? For Christians, Romans 8:28, our text for today, contains one of the most glorious promises found in God's Word. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. Today we will look at four elements of this promise that continue Paul's teaching about our security in Christ. We will see its certainty, its recipients, its extent, and its source. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Romans 8, 28 through 30. This is God's Word. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." May God bless the reading of His Word to us. You may be seated. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the two preceding verses, Romans 8, 26 and 27. And in those verses, Paul stated that we, quote, "do not know what to pray for as we ought." We learned that Paul was referring to the fact that we usually do not know God's sovereign will in most circumstances. But he assures us that the Holy Spirit who indwells us does. Therefore, the Holy Spirit helps us pray and intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God. Now, in verse 28, Paul states there is something that we can know, and we can know it for certain. And that is that God does have a divine plan for each one of us who are His adopted children, and that all things will work together for good. But how can we know that God's promise is certain? Well, I want us to look at three ways we can know that God's promise is certain. The promise that God is in control of all things at all times. How do we know? Well, first, God's word tells us so. Now I'm going to read off a number of passages, some of which you'll be familiar with, that reinforce this, because I want you to see just a sampling of what the word of God tells us about God being in control of all things at all times. Starting with the story of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. We remember the story of Joseph because Pastor Don taught it to us so well in teaching us through the book of Genesis. That Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. They were intending to kill him. But it just so happened that a caravan came by at that time. And they sold him into slavery. It just so happened that caravan was going to Egypt. And it just so happened that Joseph ends up in prison. And it just so happens that Joseph ends up being able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and is put in charge of the nation of Egypt. And at the end of this, Joseph speaks to his brothers. And this is what he says, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." But God. It was God who superintended all that had happened so that Joseph would be in that place at that time to do what God had intended. As we start our study in the book of Job, I want to read two verses, one from the beginning of Job and one from the end. And we'll see what Job learns. In the beginning, Job says this, chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job makes this statement after he has lost almost everything except his adoring wife. We laugh because we know that she wasn't exactly a support to him. And yet, he lost it all. And he acknowledges that everything he had came from God. And so if God takes it away, blessed be God. And then at the end, in Job 42, verses 1 and 2, Job speaking to God. "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" He knew that. He experienced it. The writer of the Psalms in Psalm 135:6 writes this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Isaiah, one of the great prophets, in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, writes this. This is God speaking. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Well, wait a minute. Why would God create calamity? for his own purposes. Isaiah goes on in chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, to write these words. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, quote, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Pretty clear, isn't it? God's going to do what he's going to do, and nothing can stop it. Fascinating, one of these passages that I want to share is in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar is speaking about God. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man, and God kind of put him in his place. Turned him into a grazing animal, so to speak, where he spent time in the fields eating like a cow. And then God brought him to his senses after he had revealed himself to him. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel records in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? King Nebuchadnezzar had learned a thing or two about God. And then in the New Testament, two passages. Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, these words. In him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? All things. All things. And then in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, our brother David read 16. I want to go on and read 17 as well. For by him all things were created. How many things? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things here means all things. This is not hyperbole. This is a statement of fact. As I have quoted R.C. Sproul as saying, there is not one random molecule in the universe. You know that scientists still don't know what holds an atom together. Why the electrons don't fly away. Why the atom doesn't come apart. But we know. God. God holds all things together. So this is a promise that is certain. These verses, along with many others, including our text for today, establish the fact of God's divine providence over all things in this universe. We know this to be true because God's word declares it, and we are given examples in Scripture over and over and over and over again. Let me just name a few. How about Noah? Was God in control of the events surrounding Noah and his family? Well, what do you think? It took him over 100 years to build the ark. Guess what? The flood didn't come until he was ready. until it was done. How about Job? Well, we're going to study a lot about him, right? Was God in control of Job's circumstances? Absolutely. How about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who we just talked about? All examples of God's divine providence. The judges of Israel, the kings of Israel, Daniel and the prophets of Israel, and Jesus, the Son of God. God in human form. Did God control and superintend all the events of Jesus' life, ministry, and death? Absolutely. It was all according to God's divine plan. The apostles and men and women throughout church history, we have an abundant evidence of God's divine providence and His divine control over the lives of His people. And then there is our own experience. I put that last because we don't want to rely on that totally, right? First priority is God's Word. Second priority is how we have seen God work throughout history. But lastly, our own experience. We know because we've seen it to be true in our own lives. Think about it. God Himself formed you and I in our mother's womb. That was no accident. He formed you to be exactly who He needed you to be. God shaped and molded me through the circumstances of my life. And I can tell you this, God protected me time and time again. We don't have time for me to share with you all the times that God's hand protected me. And then when the time was right, God called me to saving faith. And that was a miracle. God directed my path over and over and over again. Some of you know a little bit about my story, that right out of high school, I went into the Army. I actually signed up before I graduated from high school and went in right after high school so I could get away from home, okay? And my intention was to spend 30 years in the Army. That was my goal. That was my desire, to be a career soldier, okay? But God had other plans. In fact, some of you have heard the story of a phone call that I made. So after I'd been in the Army for a year and a half, I got sent to Germany for 6 months. And I was so homesick. And so a couple of days before Christmas, I decided to call my mother and talk to her. And there was like a 7 or 8 hour time difference between Germany and California. So I had to strategically plan that, right? So I call my mother, and she says, you know, after the pleasantries, she says, "Son, there's somebody here that you should talk to, that you should say hi to." And I'm like, who's at my mother's apartment, right? She says, "Let me give her the phone." She hands her the phone. "Who's this?" "It's Patty Davis, just happens to be visiting my mother at the moment that I call from Germany," okay? And I said to Patty, I said, "You know, in 3 months or 4 months, I'm going to come home on leave after I get back from Germany. Let's go out. Let's go have dinner or something." And she said, "Oh, that would be nice." 4 months later, almost to the day, we were married. Now, I got to be honest with you. I had not thought about Patty for the first year and a half that I was in the Army. I knew her. We were in high school together. We were in youth group together, right? But it was that phone call that set in motion our being married. Okay? That's God's providence. That's God being in control of all things. Those don't just happen by chance. And of course, God's calling us to come to CFF 27 years ago this month. That call and the circumstances surrounding that call, again, I could go on for a long time talking about that. But trust me, God had a plan. So Paul writes, and we know, we are certain that our God is in control and able to cause all things to work together for our good. But we do need to see that Paul tells us here who will experience this promise, who the recipients are. This is a promise for God's children. He qualifies it with two statements: for those who love God, for those who are called by God. The only qualification in this glorious promise has to do with the recipients. It is solely for those who are God's redeemed children that God promises to work all things together for good. Those who love God and those who are called by God are two of the ways the New Testament writers identify Christians. First, we are those who love God. Nothing better characterizes the true believer than our genuine love for God. Redeemed people love the merciful and gracious God who has saved us. Amen? We love God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We love them for what they have done to provide salvation for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, they made us alive together with Christ. Amen? By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2. We who have been saved by God's grace fall in love with Him, don't we? John tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus came because of God's love for us. And Jesus sacrificed Himself on that cross, taking our sins upon Himself, becoming the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, because God loved us. And not only did God save us, but then Paul tells us that God also poured His love into our hearts. Romans 5:5. Paul writes that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God's redeeming love has been poured out upon His children, and we in return love Him. And hopefully we love Him no matter what happens in this life. Nothing can change God's love for His children, and nothing should change His children's love for Him. Amen? Paul also limits the promise to those who are called by God. Just as our love originates with God, so does our calling into His family. In every regard, the initiative and provision for salvation are God's. In our fallen, sinful state, we don't love God. Those that don't know the love of Christ actually hate Him. Jesus said they are His enemies. But God, through the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, God calls men and women, boys and girls, to put their faith and trust in His Son Jesus for their salvation. And His calling, listen to me, is always effectual. Those whom God calls, come to him. They come to him for salvation, and listen, they come willingly. Because in the process, the Spirit causes them to be regenerated, born again, and to see their need for a Savior, to repent and to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Now, next Sunday, when we look at verses 29 and 30, we will see those God called, he foreknew and predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So it is for his called out, justified, and glorified children that this promise is given, that God will work all things together for good. This promise encompasses all things in the life of a redeemed child of God. No matter how large or how small, no matter how good or how bad from our perspective, it is included in all things. So it is a promise that is all-encompassing. Again, to try to drive this point home, all things here is utterly comprehensive. It has no qualifications or limits. It is all-encompassing. Nothing existing or occurring in heaven or on earth, seen or unseen, is outside of the absolute control of God. And he is able to ensure that all things work together for good for his beloved children. Now, Paul is not saying that God prevents his children from experiencing pain and suffering. And we know this. He is rather saying that even those things will result in ultimate good for his children. No matter what our situation, our suffering, our persecution, our pain, even our failures, in those things, as well as in all other things, God is constantly at work to produce good for us through them. No matter what happens in our lives as his children, the providence of God uses it for our eternal benefit. Sometimes by saving us from suffering, and sometimes by taking us through suffering to refine us, to draw us nearer to him, and to glorify himself in the process. And I might add, it also serves to add to the glory that awaits us when this life is over. Now, remember who's writing our passage. It's the Apostle Paul, who writes, all things work together for good. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about suffering as a child of God. He wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. This is Paul's own description of his glorious life as a child of God. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The Apostle Paul knew a little bit about suffering as a beloved child of God. These sufferings were after he came to trust in Christ, not before. He knew what it meant for God to take him through all things, all kinds of difficult things. But he also wrote these words to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now there's a proper perspective. Amen? Paul there is picturing scales, a set of scales, okay? And he puts all of the pain and all the suffering on one side of that scale. And then he puts the glory that God has for him. And boom! No comparison. None whatsoever. Now, in the moment, we think, oh my God, how can I go through this? How can I endure this? You can because you know what's coming. Just as we sang today, we will feast in the house of Zion. Amen? So we do not lose heart. Paul says that no matter what we have to face and endure in this life, it does not begin to compare to the glory that awaits us as God's beloved children. As we noted 2 weeks ago, Paul also wrote to the Romans in this very chapter, in verse 18. He wrote these words, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not only will we live in glory forever, but we ourselves will be glorified. We can't even wrap our heads around that. But Paul says there's no comparison to whatever you have to suffer in this life compared to what awaits you. Now, Paul is in no way attempting to diminish the reality of suffering in this world, but instead, he's putting it into a proper perspective. For all of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation, the sufferings that we have to face do not compare to the glory that awaits us. So let us continue to trust in God's promise that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. Note that the fourth element of this promise is the source. And the source is God's purpose. The source is God, but the source is also God's purpose or plan for our lives. This promise is a statement of the fact that God has an ultimate plan for each one of His chosen children. That plan or purpose, as we will hear more about next Sunday, is that we should one day be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. And we see this in verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers." Paul clearly states the ultimate purpose of God in saving and sanctifying us is that one day we would reach our purpose to be like Jesus, to live eternally as his brothers and sisters, loving and glorifying God and enjoying him forever. So as I said, we'll look more deeply into this next Sunday as we look at the chain of salvation described in verses 29 and 30. For today, my prayer is that every one of you who have experienced God's redeeming love and have trusted in Christ for your salvation would now embrace and hold on to this glorious promise given to us by our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Let me just reiterate here four things. Number one, we know that we can trust His plans and promises for us. Amen? Number two, we can know that we are His redeemed children because of the love that He has given us for Him. Number three, we can know that any and all things that we face in this life, our Father is going to work together for our good and His glory. And number four, we can know that His ultimate goal that He has purposed for each one of us is that we shall become like Jesus, perfected and glorified forever. So let us be confident in the sovereignty and providence of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and let us give thanks to Him in all things, for this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Father God, that you have been at work in our lives since eternity past. For you foreknew and predestined us to become conformed to the image of your Son. You formed us in our mother's womb. You, Father God, have been in control of all things in our life, things we understand, things that we don't understand. Nevertheless, Father God, you make it clear to us that in all things you have a plan. And Father, as we live in a very, very uncertain world, oh my goodness, there are so many things going on that we have no control over. And that can make us fearful and anxious. Father God, you say, do not be afraid. Shalom. Have my perfect peace because I am in control, God says, and you can trust me. Thank you, Father God, for that divine perspective. Help us as your beloved children to accept these truths and to have your peace, that peace that passes all human understanding or reasoning, that we might live for you, love you, glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.